Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again to you is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Many commentators see the phrase rejoice in the Lord as being the theme of Philippians, because Paul mentions it so many times. Chapter 1, verse 18, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Philippians 2, 17, rejoice and share your joy with you all. Philippians 2, 18, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Philippians 4, 4, rejoice in the Lord again, always, and again I say rejoice. Philippians 4, 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And then here in Philippians 3, 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The theme of Philippians is not actually rejoice in the Lord, but rejoice in the Lord in spite of your troubles. That's a whole different idea there. Because Paul is writing to the Philippians to explain how his imprisonment is having a positive outcome. And after explaining his troubles, Paul will often interject the phrase, rejoice in the Lord. Now, this phrase, rejoice in the Lord, actually belongs with chapter 2, verse 20. And it's most likely connected with everything that Paul had written about Epaphroditus. Therefore, I have sent him, Epaphroditus, all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service toward me. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It goes there. What we have here is the King James translators making a mistake in the chapter divisions. The introduction to the next section is actually, to write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. And then Paul begins to speak about false teachers. Now, we have a lot of information to cover this morning, and it may get rather academic. I thought I could quickly get down to verses 7 and 8, which is the heart of the message. But there's a lot of background information that you need to have if you're going to fully understand the text. And the background material is about the Judaizers. It's a major subject dealt with throughout the entire New Testament. And it's a major issue today in distinguishing the true gospel from every other world religion. Now, I'm going to be referencing quite a few texts in the Bible about these Judaizers, and those of you who read your Bible quite regularly will recognize the text. But by seeing them in this context, you'll be able to appreciate them and understand them even better. So anyway, let's get started. If chapter 2 was all about good examples, Timothy, Epaphroditus, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 3 is about the bad examples. Chapter 2 is about the sheep. Chapter 3 is about the goats. The church needs to look out both for the good and the bad. And Paul begins to write, the same thing again is no trouble to me. Paul constantly warned the churches about false teachers in all of his letters. I think it's really amazing what is said here in Acts chapter 20. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears, admonishing concerning the false teachers. For 3 years, night and day. And when Paul was at Philippi, Paul most likely continued to warn them about these false teachers, even possibly sending them letters, so that Paul has to preface his comments by explaining why he might be sounding like a broken record. Which, by the way, is an analogy that most young people don't understand today. See, what happens when you get a scratch on the record, the diamond needle would jump and it would play the same thing again and again and again. That's, what's a record? Well, the conclusion we can draw from this is that Christians are not being judgmental or negative in searching out and identifying or even talking about false teachers. We're being safe. As Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. It's going to be very subtle. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 that the messengers of Satan will disguise themselves as angels of light. And there are evil people in this world. And they will work their way into religion. Religion attracts the worst and the best. The greatest work of Satan is not in the bars, but in the churches. Because his greatest deception is imitating the good. 1 Timothy 1:16, they will profess to know God, but by their deeds they will deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You know people who talk religion and religious all the time, but they don't show it in their lives. That's what Titus 1:16 is speaking about. And then 2 Timothy 3, speaking about the last days, people will come, they'll be treacherous, reckless, conceited. They'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, yet they're going to still hold to a form of godliness, although they deny its power. Avoid men such as this. So Paul here uses some very strong language. He's not exactly throwing softballs at these false teachers. He calls them dogs. He calls them evil workers. He calls them the false circumcision. This is not about three different groups of false teachers. This is about one group of false teachers described three ways. And the group that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here is the Jewish rabbis. The Judaizers, as they were called, who followed the Apostle Paul, trying to re-educate Paul's converts in the ways of Judaism. As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, false brethren secretly brought in, who had spied in on our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And the reason we know this is about the Jews is because of this title, false circumcision. Circumcision was a reference to the Jews, but Paul calls it false circumcision because it was false teaching about circumcision. And these Jews did not have the true circumcision of the heart, which the physical circumcision was supposed to represent. Let me give you some verses. Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So we see here that there is a deeper meaning to circumcision. It's a sinfulness of the soul that needs to be cut away. And this deeper meaning to circumcision was not something new, because it was mentioned quite often in the Old Testament, such as in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants. And then Stephen in Acts chapter 7, speaking about the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and always resisting the Holy Spirit. Old Testament circumcision is a very strange symbol. It has something to do with man's sinful nature being passed down to his children in this act of procreation. I don't fully understand it. It has a deeper spiritual meaning that's beyond our understanding. But we do know this, the symbol is done away with in Christ. We go to the book of Hebrews, speaking about these Old Testament rituals and laws. They were symbols for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and to various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And then Hebrews 8:13, we have the new covenant. And when he says there's going to be a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So we understand these things about the Old Testament law. However, there were many Jews in Christ's day and in the days of the early church who were willing to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. But they still believed that the Old Testament regulations were required. They also believed that those Old Testament regulations were necessary for salvation. So we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brethren at Antioch, which was actually north. That's the way they would speak. They would say you'd go down when you'd go north. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So these men had the person of Christ correct, but they had the work of Christ wrong. Just like in Romanism today. The Roman Catholics believe that Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh, but they believe that salvation is obtained by personal merit. You merit the merit of Christ. And so they have the person of Christ correct, but they have the work or the atonement of Christ wrong. So also with these Judaizers. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul writes about these men coming from Jerusalem to the church of Antioch, and they were called the party of the circumcision. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, and who is James? The pastor at the church of Jerusalem. He used to eat with the Gentiles, speaking about Peter. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So you see the influence of these Judaizers in the early church. The big question was, what is the will of God for the New Testament Christian? What is the basis for salvation? Is it the law or is it Christ alone? We still have that same battle today. But this group, the party of the circumcision, considered the Apostle Paul a heretic. And his arrest in Jerusalem was all about Paul's teaching concerning the liberty of the gospel. Remember, he was arrested and they cried out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man, Paul, who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." Paul writes in the book of Galatians that if he didn't call for the setting aside of the Mosaic law, he would not be persecuted. Notice the details of this text. Starts off in chapter 5, verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." That is, if you receive circumcision as the basis for your salvation, because that's where you're putting your trust, not in Christ. And you can never be saved if your trust is on anything else but Jesus Christ. Now, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" The party of the circumcision, the Judaizers. "This persuasion did not come from him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but that the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So you see that this salvation by faith was a stumbling block. Natural man always wants to do something or to depend on his own character or some sort of pilgrimage or work. Now, it just so happens that tonight in the God and Country program, which the online version is 45 minutes, the aired version is only going to be 25 minutes. I just couldn't say it all in 25 minutes. In that program tonight, I address this problem in the early church and how it has arisen today. The problem of Jewish believers in the Messiah wanting to bring us back under the law. Because my subject tonight is about the Shemitah, which is the seven-year sabbatical required in the law of Moses. And there's a Jewish pastor in northern Jersey who is teaching his congregation and, you know, many others, that the Shemitah is still enforced. So that God is going to do a shaking every 7 years, a shaking of the nations, as there was 9/11 in 2001, as there was the financial meltdown in 2008, so also in September of this year, 2015, see the pattern of seven here, there's also going to be another crisis. And what this Messianic Jewish rabbi is teaching is that the law of Moses is to be applied to the Gentile world in the church age. And it's a revival of the same problem that plagued the Apostle Paul in the first century. Rabbis who want to carry the Old Testament into the New Covenant. And Paul has a lot to say about this error, such as 1 Timothy chapter 1, concerning those people who want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they are making confident assertions. Teachers of the law, such as the Shemitah law. And these prophets, false prophets, also make confident assertions. Also, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And then Titus 1:14, don't pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. So Paul pointed this out quite often. And there actually is a resurgence of Judaism in the church. In fact, this week I happened to be talking to a brother who was thrilled with Jewish messianic teaching concerning Jewish practices, their language, their culture, and how it elucidates many points in the New Testament. And that's good. You know, there are some Christian teachers out there that hold seders in churches during the Passover time to help believers understand how the Jews celebrated the Passover, and that gives us a better understanding of how our Lord celebrated the Passover in the upper room, that there wasn't just one cup, that there was four cups, and the final cup, Jesus said he would not drink that until he drinks it at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so you learn a lot of good things from learning something about the Jewish culture. And that's helpful. But be careful of the movement that tries to revive the Old Testament law. That says that in the Old Testament, there is special secrets about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Or this teaching that if you're a Jewish believer, you have a special edge on prophecy. You have special discernment into the prophetic text. Let me just take a moment to give you some understanding of this whole thing and break this down between dispensational teaching and Reformed theology. Now, this is where it gets a little deep. Just hang on. We'll get through this. There is going to be some application here. Dispensational theology is very popular in the American Evangelical Church. And it teaches that the church age is for the Gentiles, and the coming tribulation and the millennium are going to be for the Jews. And once the church is raptured off the earth, God will again work with the Jews in the seven-year tribulation and the millennium to fulfill these Old Testament promises. And so here you have the Old Testament, national Israel, and you got this old covenant. And then you have inserted the new covenant, the times of the Gentiles. And there's this teaching that there'll be a return to national Israel and to Old Testament promises. The return to Old Testament promises is somewhat undefined in dispensationalism because the teaching is not specific. But there is this general belief that the Jewish feast days, much of the rituals and the ceremonies are going to be revived. And there are certain Christian groups that are even supporting the Jews and rebuilding the temple in Israel. The creation of the temple furnishings. The historic Christian position is that the Jews may return to their temple worship and their ritual, but they're going to be doing it in rebellion to God because they will not receive the new covenant. They want to serve under the old covenant because they don't believe the new covenant. And the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem may be according to prophecy, but the Jews are going to be doing that in their ignorance, in their rebellion against God. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4? The woman at Samaria asked Jesus the question, what mountain are we to worship in? The one in Samaria, or are we to worship in Jerusalem? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Where is the temple of God today? Well, it's in heaven too, but where else? In us. In the tribulation time, where is the temple of God going to be? In the believers. It's not going to change. We're not leaving the new covenant and going back under the old covenant again. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem is no longer a holy place because there are no holy places except in the soul of those who receive the gospel. But the problem with some aspects of dispensational theology is that they have Jewish believers going back under the Old Testament law, and that violates the whole gospel message of the new covenant, which is the superior covenant. The New Testament is a permanent covenant that eternally replaces the Old Covenant. Because the Old Covenant made nothing perfect, it's set aside. If you go and study Ephesians chapter 2, God has taken both the Jews and the Gentiles, who are believers, and made them into one new man, the body, the church. And Gentiles are fellow citizens with the saints. And this is God's household. And when the Jews receive Jesus Christ in the apocalypse, they do so by coming into the new covenant, into the new body. Now, Reformed theology is, your classic understanding of the role of the Old Covenant and New Covenant. This is the way most Christian theologians wrote before the 20th century. So you have, yes, Old Testament, national Israel. Then you have the new covenant, the times of the Gentiles. And then you have a seven-year prophetic plan for national Israel. But it's not a going back under the old covenant again. It's just that God is now working with his people, the physical line of Abraham, to again bring more of those souls into the body. And so in Revelation chapter 7, we read about 144,000 Jews who are saved during the time of the apocalypse. Now, I would disagree with some aspects of replacement theology that teach that the Jews have no right to the land today, or that they have no right to restart their state. They're still a people group with a God-given heritage, and I think Paul explains the meaning of this quite well in Romans 11. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And Paul, talks about them as being a body that will someday be grafted back in. But that does not mean going back under the old covenant. Okay? Some of you are lost this morning, but some of you have studied the Bible for a number of years, understand these things, and I'm trying to put it together for you. So, Reformed theology has often been called replacement theology, in that the church replaces Israel, which is true. The new covenant does replace the old covenant. And now entering into the body is not based upon physical lineage. It's based upon the new birth. So right out of Wikipedia comes this definition of replacement theology. Sensationism is often called replacement theology or fulfillment theology. It is the Christian theological view on the current status of the church in relation to the Jewish people and Judaism. Supersessionism is a belief that the Christian church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people, and that the Mosaic covenant has been replaced or superseded by the new covenant. From the super sensatious point of view, just continuing to exist the Jews' descent. Now, I'm not too sure I would agree with that. Replacement theology doesn't necessarily mean that the Jews aren't even supposed to be a people. This view directly contrasts with the dual covenant theology of dispensationalism, which holds that the Mosaic covenant is still valid for the Jews. What say ye? Is the Mosaic covenant still valid for the Jews, according to Scripture? No, not according to Hebrews. While super cessationism was a core tenet of the church for the majority of its existence and remains a common assumption among Christians since the Holocaust, has been rejected by some mainstream Christian theologians and denominations. And so in the 20th century, we had more dispensational theology. So how are we to stand in regard to dispensational or replacement theology? Well, there's errors in both camps. Replacement theology is likely wrong if it teaches that God has no plan for national Israel. Apparently, he does. Revelation 7, we see Jews being saved in the apocalypse. We see two prophets prophesying in Jerusalem. There's the 7 years of Daniel that still may be remaining. Dispensationalism errs in returning people under the old covenant. In reality, nobody is legitimately ever going back under the old covenant. And the church, the body of Christ, is the one program of God that replaces Israel. And Gentile believers are now true Jews. And Paul and the New Testament makes this point quite often. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You are Abraham's descendants by faith. Galatians 6:16, and those who will walk by this peace, this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I think at that point, Paul is actually calling those who follow the gospel the true Israel of God. Romans 9:7, nor are they children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. And then verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. What does the name Israel mean? A prince with God. Who are the true princes with God? Those who are in the body of Christ. Romans chapter 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is writing likely to Gentiles, and he says, you're the chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are the holy nation. You are a people of God's own possession. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. So who's the holy nation? Who has the royal priesthood? Who's the chosen people of God? The Christians. And now, in our text, Paul writes, for we are the true circumcision. Okay, that was a long way around the barn to explain that one verse. All right, we are the true circumcision. One more thought. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord comes to Abraham and says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Is that promise to the church, or is that promise to physical Israel? That promise is actually to the church, the true descendants of Abraham. Now, in that God is working with Israel again, and it has a promise for some of the Jews in the future, sure, there's going to be blessing upon the Jews as God brings them back and he brings many of them into his body. But this promise that those who bless you will be blessed and those who curse you will be cursed actually needs to be applied to the Christian church. Any country or any individual who curses or persecutes believers is going to receive the wrath of God. So we've taken quite a bit of time with this because I want you to understand the place of national Israel want you to be able to understand the Judaizers and their teaching, because the scripture here says, beware of the false circumcision, right? And in the first 20 years of my Christian walk, I really didn't see the whole picture here. Even after I graduated from seminary, I didn't really see what the whole issue was and what are all these verses applying to. The most important reason even to bring this up is because it's very helpful in defining the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul is going to go on later to explain in this chapter, in verses 7 through 9, that he would be found in Christ, not in the Old Testament law. Here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, we have one of the clearest explanations of the gospel in the entire New Testament. One of the best texts to explain the gospel to people. Because when you want to explain what something is, sometimes you want to explain what it's not. It's very helpful when you're explaining the gospel to people to explain that every other religion in the world, Islam, Romanism, Mormonism, Hinduism, Taoism, Buddhism, all teach a salvation by works. And it's only Christianity that teaches salvation by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That salvation is a gift. And that you actually have to renounce your trust in your own righteousness. Now back to our text. We got these three titles here, where Paul is describing these Jewish rabbis who are opposed to the new covenant. And he begins by calling them dogs. Do you catch an irony here? What's the irony in calling these Jewish rabbis dogs? That was the insulting term that the Jews would use of the Gentiles. But Paul says that they are the dogs. And then he calls them evil workers, which is a great insult because they thought that they were workers for the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8? Where they're boasting that they're of their father Abraham, and he says, you're of your father the devil. Even in the book of the Revelation, the messenger to the churches calls the synagogues of the Jews the synagogue of Satan. In chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9. Now remember, Paul himself is a Jew. So what conclusions can we draw just from this? Don't be a Mr. Nice Guy when it comes to false teachers and false religion. They're not good people that are just a little bit misguided. They're the enemies of the gospel. And you need to call a spade a spade. And you actually have a better chance of leading them to the Lord if you rock their world. Also, this text has universal application, not just to the Jews. I mean, in Paul's day, it was these Jewish rabbis attacking the gospel. Today, it may be Islam or it may be Mormons. Wherever you are and whatever age you're in, there is a false gospel out there. But we ought to be firm against all forms of false teaching. And we need to remember that the apostles were firm against false teachers. And at the same time, we need to have boldness and confidence in the true faith. Let's see. Yes. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. It's not arrogant to believe you're right, as long as you have the authority of the Word of God to back you up. God is God. Truth is truth. Don't be fooled by this false humility that says, well, I might be right or I might be wrong. We might be the true people of God. I mean, there are many roads and whatever road you take is going to get you. No, that's not the way it is. God has one truth. Notice the description of what makes true Christians true Christians. We put no confidence in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, remember what the Judaizers were teaching. You're righteous and secured a place in heaven because of your circumcision, because of your lineage with Abraham, because of your bar mitzvah, or whatever, because you're able to keep the law. Paul says, no, the true circumcision, true Israel, doesn't put confidence in our flesh, what we can do, or what we are, or what your flesh could accomplish. The gospel is that we put our confidence in Jesus Christ and the work that he has done for us. And that will make the difference between heaven and hell. Because where you put your confidence is very important to God. Moving on here, verse 4. Although I might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Now, how could Paul consider himself blameless in regard to the law? Has anyone ever kept the law perfectly? So why does Paul say here, in regard to the law, found blameless? Okay, it could have been in his own mind. I think he's speaking in terms of the shallow understanding of the law that was current in Judaism. That if you kept the outward requirements of the law, you were fine. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, if anyone looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already in his heart. And so, in regard to the outward performance of the law, Paul could be considered blameless, but he knew that he could not keep it in heart. So Paul made an exchange. And the Greek verb tenses used here in this paragraph point to a time in Paul's life where he made an exchange, where he decided to no longer trust his own righteousness and accept as a free gift the righteousness of Christ. Even to consider his own righteousness as rubbish, literally dung. But what things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ. May be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is a great explanation of the choice we have to make when we come to Christ for salvation. The new convert understands his own sin, his inability, and he decides to make Christ his Savior, not himself. It takes 100% righteousness to enter into heaven. You don't take your 40% righteousness and go to Christ for 60%. You take your 40% righteousness, which isn't even righteousness, it's as filthy rags, and you throw it out, and you take from Christ 100% righteousness. You're not saved because you're a theist. You're not saved because you simply believe in God. You're saved when you repent of your own trust in yourself and you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You say, well, that's easy. You know how many people don't want to do that? They have had such a high opinion of themselves for so many years, and they've done so many good things that they would not even imagine throwing out their own righteousness. They're depending on that because throughout their entire life, they've looked at others and they've said, I'm better than that person. So practically, think to yourself, what ought you to consider as dung? What things have you counted on as the basis for your righteousness? Your years of attending Mass. Your education. Oh yes, it was hard. You went through college. Maybe you went through, got a graduate degree. Are you depending upon your faithfulness to your job or to your family? You're saying, oh, I'm not like those deadbeat dads. Are you depending upon your financial contributions to charity? Or your time in the military? I have talked with some vets who believe that they're going to go to heaven because they served in World War II. Probably know people like that. If you ask somebody why they think God should let them into heaven, and they say, because I've lived a good life, you know they don't understand the gospel of Christ and they are lost. They have never made the exchange that's being discussed here in Philippians chapter 3. And the illustration used in the New Testament is that of a wedding garment. You must be clothed in the wedding garment, otherwise you're not going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the garment that you need to be clothed in is the righteousness of Christ. Imagine trying to stand before God in your own righteousness. How many here this morning are willing to do that? You know your own heart. And who in this room is willing to present the purity and the devotion of their own heart and all of their works as the basis for their claim on heaven? I don't want to stand there in my own filthy garments. I want to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that's what Paul means here in verse 9, that I could be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but to have the perfect life of Christ presented on his behalf. And when you put your faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ, it's then that you're saved. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your work. Thank you for these exhortations. Lord, help us to understand the gospel and the anti-gospel. And knowing the difference, Lord, help us to flee to Christ for salvation. In whose name we pray. Amen.